What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Father, I thank you for these days that we've had together this month of September. I thank you for the way that you've been with us, the way that you've had with us, your great love for us, the wonderful plans for us, that you have chosen to include us in yourself from before the foundation of the earth. And Lord, I pray that you'd come once again today and somehow sort out the the kaleidoscope of feelings and thoughts and insights and words that flood my heart and mind today. And you prepare us as a field to receive only that which comes from you, that you'd watch over it to perform it, that you'd keep us from the evil one, and that once again your blood would be on the congregation and especially on this one who speaks today. Have your way with us, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm kind of mixed feelings today being here. Seems like time goes fast when you're having fun, and I've been having a great time with you all. And it's been so nice to be here. And yet, I have a kind of a sense this time that I'm not going to have an opportunity to clean up what I messed up today next week. So I really need the grace of God to only say what he's saying today. But I want to really thank you for your hospitality. You've made us feel very, very welcome, very blessed, very encouraged to have this time and these days with you. And I thank you. I might have shared this one time before, but one day some years back, I was up at Yale and a minister, I think he was a bishop from Kenya, was speaking. And I don't remember all that he said, but I remember at the end of his remarks, he said, you know, the Bible is so clear, you have to have help to misunderstand it. And I remember thinking, oh my God, we've certainly had a lot of help.
Yeah.
And I love this word. Yeah. And it's amazing what has been done with this word in its original. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, after I leave, savage wolves will come in and they'll distort the word of God in order to lead people away after themselves. I'm reminded of a phrase from a poem by Rudyard Kipling. You might be familiar with the poem. It's called the If Poem. Mm-hmm. There's a line that says, if you can see the words you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, I don't know if that ever applied to anyone as much as to Jesus. About a year ago, I got an email from a fella in the wilderness out in Idaho. He writes some of the purest stuff I get off the internet. And it's really a book. It's called The Great Ecclesiastical Conspiracy. And it talks about the drafting of the King James translation. And one of the things that it pointed out there was Anglicanism was well entrenched by the time this translation was made. So they had a lot of stuff going on that really wasn't in here, but they had to kind of make it look like it was in here, so they chose some words to validate where they were. One of the words was office. There's no word in the original for office. But they had offices of bishops and offices of all kinds of things. Not in here, not like that.
Amen.
Really grateful for Gutenberg. He's now the internet's come along and the word is being put in the hands of all of God's people in a way that has never been possible before. But there's something about just the mechanism of making this word available that kind of necessitates or puts it in the hand of those who are inclined to be programmatic or institutional. I mean, it takes quite an institution to produce a book like that. And institutions have vested interests. And things tend to get a little distorted on behalf of program and institution. So this morning, I'm hoping the Lord will forgive me if I ask for equal time on behalf of relationship. I'd like to share with you a little different paradigm, the one through which I've been looking at this word now for quite a few years. It's not an institutional paradigm. It's not a programmatic paradigm. See, I think we're not going to wind up in the end with an institution. We're not going to wind up in the end with a program. We're going to wind up in the end with a relationship that I had not seen and ear had not heard, neither had it entered into the imagination of any of us. Woo! And it's in here. And it's almost between the lines more than it's on the lines. But it's there on the lines. So to kind of get rid of some of the problem, turn with me to 4th John. 4th John. And maybe it says 3rd John in your translation. I don't think that book titles are necessarily inspired. From what I understand, the chapters and verses are not necessarily inspired. But I'd like to suggest to you that what's been given to us as 3rd John is really 4th John. And because here in what purports to be 3rd John, we find out what really happened to 3rd John. In verse 9, it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Looks like Diotrephes got hold of 3rd John. Is that fair? Nothing? I wrote to the church. When? Probably after 2nd John. He wrote another letter, and Diotrephes commandeered the letter. He didn't want the church to get that letter. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. We don't have that either, but we don't know what became of the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But we know what happened to this, to what happened to 3 John. Diotrephes got it. So sometimes the distortion of the word goes all the way toward keeping the word from actually getting to the people of God. And John is kind enough to let us know what the motivation is in a person who would keep the word of God from getting to us. They love the preeminence. There's eminence, and then there's preeminence. Jesus is eminent before all things. That's preeminence. So that in all things he might have the preeminence. Hallelujah. So what happened? So I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, King James, who loves the preeminence, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. When I realized that 3 John was missing, got commandeered by this guy Diotrephes, I said, gee, the ones who received the brothers, they got put out by Diotrephes. And you have to ask yourself, well, where'd they go? What does that mean? Did they get thrown out of the building? Were they put out of somebody's living room? Did they get run out of town? Did they forsake the gathering of themselves together as the manner of some is? Where'd those guys go? Because if I was back there, as between going to Diotrephes' church and going to where those brothers were, I think I'd rather go to where those brothers were, because apparently those brothers are the ones who got this letter. I mean, you don't send a letter back to the same guy who's running interference. So you get yourself a new mailing address and you send it to the one who receives it and puts it where it belongs and gives it to those for whom it's meant. Says, I don't think I want to go to Diotrephes' church. I want to find out where those brothers are meeting. That's where I want to go. Those who receive the ones who are authentic, those who receive what Jesus has to say through his apostles and his prophets and those that are authentically from him. So this problem of wanting the preeminence is a big problem. Ultimately, it keeps Jesus out of the church. Or to put it another way, ultimately, it's Antichrist. See, there's Christ and then there's Antichrist. John says in 1 John, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I tell you already now, many Antichrists have come. These are they which went out from among us. They had their origin in what God's even calling church, at least in this context. I wrote to the church about Diotrephes. The disciples asked Jesus, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They were asking a question about Jesus. And Jesus, rather than answering their question about him, said, look out that no one deceives you. He started to talk about Antichrist before he talked about himself. It was going to obviously be a big problem. Antichrist. They start off in the church. Well, if they were Antichrist after they left the church, maybe they were Antichrist before they left the church. What does Antichrist look like before he leaves the church? Oh, he's given us a good idea what he looks like. He loves the preeminence. Now, I say that with a certain amount of fear and trembling because there's something in all of us that loves the preeminence. They were squabbling at the Last Supper about the preeminence. Oh, who's going to be on the left and on the right? I mean, this is a problem. This is Antichrist. Antichrist, I think, is that perception in me, that weakness in me, that insecurity in me, that failing in me that hasn't yet appropriated who I am in the eyes of Jesus the day he said he loved me. So, see, once you see that, it doesn't get any better than that. You don't need to have the preeminence after that, because that makes you, wow, more than a conqueror in his eyes. When you're loved that much by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by the Creator of the universe, what do you need after that? Huh? What do you need after that? That's how loved we are. So I got to thinking about this a little bit, and just to lay this to rest, because I think the order in which the problem that we're up against is addressed in the Scriptures is, okay, there's going to be a problem. See that no one deceives you. I'm coming, but see that no one deceives you. So I got thinking about Diotrephes. Then I thought about what Paul had said to the elders there at Ephesus. I know the minute I leave, savage wolves are going to come in and tear you apart. Even from your own ranks, men will rise up and distort the word of God in order to lead disciples away after themselves. Well, that's what having the preeminence is all about. You want your own following. Yeah. More the better. He said, the moment I leave, 3.5 years, day and night with tears. I don't know that Paul... Is it likely that he spent 3.5 years in tears speaking about any other subject? I mean, he surely passed on a great deal of the things of God to the church at Ephesus, but of what he passed on, he spent 3.5 years in tears warning them about this problem. Now, did he get that by revelation? Was that something that was going to happen in the future that he had no experiential thing about? I think he was coming along. Paul was learning like we all are learning. And the Lord lets us see how this thing develops in the New Testament. Even in individuals, as they go from, well, like the presumptuousness of Peter and so on. Maybe Paul also was growing. Maybe these were actually people like we are. Same weaknesses. What does it say? There's men of like passions. But this wasn't a bunch of superstars. These were human beings just like we are. And we can draw tremendous encouragement from that. We don't have to be some kind of superstar in order to work this thing out. We don't have to be some kind of superstar in order to be somehow in process. Just human beings who are getting to know Jesus better, who are in fellowship with one another, learning what that costs. It's good. It's a good place to learn. No, in Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, and he talks about the revelation of the man of sin. He says, but he'll be revealed in the proper time, but he says, for now, he who lets shall let until he be taken out of the way. Or the restrainer. There's a restraint on this thing. Even now, he says, many antichrists. First, the great falling away. Many antichrists have already gone out into the world, but there's some kind of a restraint on the process. But when that's taken out of the way, then that son of perdition will be revealed. There's something restraining, and I don't know how many books and lectures and stuff like that I've heard on what's restraining. There's all kinds of perspectives on it. But if you go back to Ephesus and you put that next to Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, Paul is in effect saying, I know the minute I leave, Antichrist is going to tear you apart. In that context, Paul himself is the restrainer. Something to think about. So then you get the thing nailed down really good here, what the problem is in really 4th John. Then Jude comes along and gives you the resume of this guy. So there's an increasing revelation of this Antichrist who would come as you work your way through the New Testament. Because if Paul says, as soon as I leave, you're going to get tore up. And he said that by the inspiration of the Spirit, 3.5 years worth of saying it. I guess he must have felt it pretty deeply. And in fact, Ephesus did get tore up. So you go through Jude and you see what the motivations are, the attitudes and so forth. These men are blemishes in verse 12, Jude, at your love feast. eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves, their clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Wow. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Well, that brings us to the book of Revelation. And I think by the book of Revelation, you get a little different slant on this ultimate personification of the problem. It's a beast. And if you don't let him do a number on you, you're not going to be allowed to play the game. That's what Diotrephes was doing. If you don't see it my way, do it my way. You can't play. You're out of here. It's an attitude. It's not good. So that's the bad side. That's the side we don't want to have anything to do with that part of it. But that's we should be aware of it, because we're really admonished, commanded to test the spirits, test everything. So on the positive side, I'd like to look at relationships a little bit. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12. This chapter 12 I wanted to go to. Chapter 12 and verse 11, one that's where really I'm sure heard many times. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And maybe I've touched on this already, but let me just touch on it this one more time here. Without the blood of the Lamb, well, let's see who's being overcome. Verse 9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Jesus said, see to it that no one deceives you. There's a lot of deception leading the whole world astray. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame this one who leads the whole world astray by the blood of the Lamb. Huh. See, it is so core, it is so foundational to who we are and who we think we are, that the blood of the Lamb be ours in abundance. Somebody said, you don't get any points for how little blood you used to go into the most holy place. You can just run boldly in there, however much blood it takes for you to get in there clean. Do it. There's enough. There's a fountain deep and wide. It's enough for us. But that blood is there because of how much he loved us. And so going into that place of intimacy, the most holy place, we get in there by the blood of the Lamb. And that blood covers all the stuff that makes us insecure, all the guilt, all the raw material for the accuser to accuse us in order to keep us out of there. With his satanic question, who do you think you are? Jesus in the wilderness? If you really are somebody back in the garden. Oh no, God just knows that in the day you eat thereof, you'll be somebody. We have a need. We all have a need to be somebody. And we aren't anybody ever any greater than the buddy we are in the eyes of Jesus the day he said, I love you. Somehow we've got to get that. We have to make that connection between the old creation chemistry and new creation chemistry. We have to go back and somehow get a handle on the parable that we've been through in most cases. Where the chemistry of relationship is concerned, in order to get a sense of what this feels like. So without that blood, we can't deal with this thing. We can't overcome this one who deceives everybody. And then by the word of their testimony, the word of their testimony, and it struck me not too long back that why doesn't that just say, and they overcame him by their testimony? What is this word of their testimony stuff? I thought, well, when you get word of something, you hear about how something is. I just got word of something. I heard what happened. In this case, their testimony, I believe, their testimony is how they are. Not only with God, but the evidence of how we are with God is how we are with each other. How can you say you love me whom you haven't seen if you don't love him who you have seen? That's our testimony down here where the rubber meets the road. They overcame this one who deceives the whole world by how they are with each other. The word of how they are with each other. Jesus said, if you'd love one another, the world will believe. Well, that means the deceiver hasn't, you've just overcome this one who deceives the whole world by how you are with each other. And that they love not their lives unto death. Well, because the fact of the matter is, as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. Jesus didn't love his life unto death. He loved not his life unto death. He was willing to give up his life for this for relationship with us. That's how much he loved us. That's the love that he has supplied to us by revelation. We need to see it. There's nothing for us to do really in the kingdom. But there's everything for us to see. Our doing just doesn't cut it. We need to see it. We need to knock off the doing and start seeing something. So, in order to love like Jesus loved, you better not love your life. Because you're going to get killed relating to people like that. You're going to get hurt a lot. Yeah, your expectations are going to get smashed to smithereens on an ongoing basis. So, take up your cross and follow me. For his sake, we're put to death all day long, considered a sheep to be slaughtered. I die daily, Paul says. I'm constantly being given over to death. He talks about that in the context of being Christ's ambassador. Be reconciled, therefore, to God. Well, as I was looking at this thing, it took me to, somehow I just made this big leap over to Philippians 2. And I've heard a lot of criticism, people who do proof text preaching. And generally the accusation implies that you get yourself a text and you just get on that text and you read it out of context, you take it as a proof for what you're trying to say, and you just distort the word because you've taken this text in isolation from the rest. But I found a real proof text here. This one's okay. Philippians 2, I'm going to get at 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus. Oh, so, is there a King James here? Holy Bible, look at that. Red letter, King James. Wow. I've got to get this in the King James. This is, you know, the one Jesus used here, so I have to... Philippians. Romans, Philippians. Because this is where it really is, the proof text. Seems to be a hole in that section. Come on, here. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, this is verse 2:19, to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. The proof of him. The proof of him is that as a son with the Father, as a son with the Father, I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians. You may have 10,000 guardians in the faith, but you haven't many fathers. Now, I don't think Paul was stating a doctrinal requirement there. I think perhaps he was stating more of a lamentation. Because we started off there in Galatians, we were under teachers and guardians until the time appointed of the Father. That's as distinct from being sons, from having the full rights of sons to be under guardians. And in that case, the guardian was the law. So what are you under when you're not under fathers? Well, you're under rules and regulations. You could even say programs and institutions. I was hungry and you directed me to your soup kitchen. We got a lot of variations on that approach. proof is as a son with a father. And God says, it's really quite outrageous here. It's kind of hard to believe that Paul could be serious about what he's saying there. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Wonder what kind of interest the others take. Is he talking about others that somehow Paul has but are not like Timothy in that their interest is not genuine? It almost seems like it because he says, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Everyone. Paul wrote this kind of late in his ministry. I think he'd seen some things. What were they looking out for at the Last Supper? Squabbling over who's going to be on the left and who's going to be on the right. Who's going to be on the platform and who's going to be cleaning the job. Explore with me for the moment that Paul's really lamenting the lack of fathers. And of course, doctrinally, fathers have been illegal for a long time. Don't call anybody father. We've been willing to call people teachers and stuff like that, but don't call anybody fathers. Even though it doesn't say the same thing about call nobody mother. Fact of the matter is, women have been non-people in the church for so long that there aren't many mothers either. But the old creation will tell you if you don't have a mother, you're in trouble. And it'll tell you if you don't have a father, you're in trouble. And if you're relating to a father as though he's your brother, that doesn't work very well either. And if you're trying to be a buddy to your son, you leave him without a father. I mean, those are just, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Paul says in Romans 1, he's revealed. God has revealed the invisible things about himself in the things created so that men are without excuse. So we start reading this and get all religious and institutional and forget about what life teaches us. It's not good for the family of God to be without quality, divine, spirit-filled mothering. It's not good for the family of God to be without quality, spirit-filled fathering. Yeah. Heavenly Father with skin on. You know, because my father could say things to me my brother couldn't say. Paul in the Hebrews addresses the problem. He says, if you're not fathered, then are ye... I like the King James especially there.
Yeah.
You're unfathered. I think we've been unfathered long enough. I think we've been unmothered long enough. And I think right here, there's mothers and fathers. I think right here there's probably apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers, but maybe we just don't know who we are because of this thing we've been calling church for so long.
Yeah.
It's got the thing all messed up. We've been trying to do it with Fisher Price elders, for instance. Hello?
Yeah.
An elder is an elder. It's someone who's older. Not necessarily in chronological old creation years, but in the things of the Spirit, in the Lord. Surely there must be some here that are older. It's a relative term, it's not absolute. All you have to be is relatively older than somebody else in a given context to be somebody who's worthy of honor. In some cases, worthy of double honor, but ooh, we won't go there yet. Man, that'll really threaten the establishment. There's a lot of things that have to happen to get from what man's been calling church to what God calls church.
Amen.
Come on, you want to go?
Yeah.
Romans says to examine ourselves with sober judgment, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and that's something that's needed. But Paul says to the Corinthians, let a man examine himself before partaking, lest he fail to discern the body and blood of the Lord. So maybe we need to go back to the drawing board a little bit and begin to examine our own hearts, examine who we are. Not only just under the sovereignty of Jesus, under the spotlight of above,
on ourselves, but in relationship to one another. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to know each other after the Spirit and not after the flesh.
Right.
Lest being spiritual, a spiritual father to some, we not seeing it, leave them as orphans. No, the old creation tells me if you grew up in an institution, something went wrong. Take another look at what this just struck me the other day. 2 Timothy 4:11. These relationships are really something in here once you start to see them. So if you, all I'm saying is next time you read it, kind of have somewhere in your paradigm the possibility that there's relational truth here that we haven't seen yet. I'm still discovering and getting blown away. This one just hit me this past week. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. This is getting very late now. I think this is where Paul says I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. In the Word of God, it says Mark Peter says Mark is his spiritual son. He's the nephew of Barnabas, and he's Peter's spiritual son. He's certainly senior in time. I've heard it taught, and I think with some credibility, that Mark was the one who ran off with no clothes from the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a young man who ran off with no clothes. It was covered in the Gospel of Mark. He could tell that tale on himself, whereas I don't think anyone else would be able to do that and be spiritually clean doing it. So Mark kind of tells a little tale on himself, this young man who ran off without his cloak. He tried to get hold of him. So Mark was really senior in time by quite a bit to Timothy. But the proof is, as a son with his father, Paul writes to Timothy and says, get Mark. Some years back, I was in a situation where there were a lot of secondhand information going around. And there are a lot of people trying to explain me to others. I have a rough time doing that myself. Really made me sympathize with what God's up against with all our theology. I've yet to run into an accurate J-ology, but never mind theology. And every J-ology I've heard, I find, leaves a lot to be desired. So I could well imagine how inadequate our theology is. And at the time, as I was thinking about the reports that were coming because of what had been said, trying to explain me to others, I thought, oh, geez, I wish you'd stop doing that. There's only one person that I know who could explain me to others adequately. It's my son. If you want to know about me, ask my son. He's lived with me for quite a few years. He knows me real well. In various times and places, God has spoken to us through prophets and so forth. But lately, he's spoken to us by his son. If you want to know what I'm like, my son can tell you. There's some kind of a pride which isn't altogether bad that works in flesh and blood family relationships, you know, where you can just have a knockdown drag out at home, but when you get out on the street, you defend each other to the death. And one of the most difficult things we've found over the years is to address someone's parenting. When we see something wrong with someone's parenting, oh my, when you touch that, you have touched the Holy Grail. So much of our identity is tied up in how well we're doing having and raising children that it's very difficult to touch problems there without the person becoming terminally insulted. I think there's something in there that's redeemable. There's some kind of an attachment there that's redeemable, that comes from above. So Paul says, it's my son. I got no one like him who loves you like that. I think it's okay. I don't think the Lord would have inspired Paul to talk that way about his spiritual son if there wasn't some legitimacy to it. There's a lot of places I could go to touch on what's possible for us relationally in the Lord, but I wanted to just touch on a couple of places that you wouldn't normally think to look. And they're all over the place. The finances of the kingdom of God are there, and they're all in the context of family relationship. Peter runs after he's been confronted about the temple tax, runs in, and Jesus says, tell me, Peter, the kings of this earth, did they take taxes of their own children or from the children of strangers? who you are to one another. Makes a difference on about how you end. He could have said, oh yes, yea, verily, it's written in Deuteronomy or Exodus, when you take the sum of the children of Israel every month to give a half shekel tax. And he could have gone to the law for it. He didn't go there. And there's many, many places all throughout the New Testament where finances are spoken of, and it's all spoken of in the context of relationship. So I just wanted to invite you in your reading of the scripture where Jesus can take you into his private place and talk to you tenderly about who you are. Who you are to him, who you are to each other. And out of that will come the thing that Jesus died for. Yeah. What he prayed and died for. That we would be one in spirit and in truth in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. I've left a tape that I did some years back in 2001. I've been invited to a group of people who were who majored in Norman Grubb's emphasis, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an important emphasis. They had that down really well. But they were no place with each other. They were meeting in a home, and the home group leader, so to speak, asked me if I'd come and take them horizontal. So that's what the name of the tape is, Getting Horizontal. I think we managed to get about 90 minutes on tape, and the thing went on for 2 hours. But as an indication of what happened, toward the end of that, the youngest woman that was there, a young mother, burst into sobs. She started to sob. And I sat and watched, and nobody moved. It was like watching the time machine. I don't know if you ever seen the time machine, but the Morlocks and the Eloys. And these subterranean creatures, the Morlocks, were coming up and just grabbing Eloys off the surface. And none of the Eloys paid any attention to it. It was kind of like that. So finally, after some while went past and she was still sobbing, I went over across the room and knelt down and put my arms around her and comforted her. I thanked her for what was really an appropriate prophetic response to what I'd shared. She began to be comforted, and so I went back and sat down where I was. To my left was the fellow whose house it was. He said, "Why didn't I do that?" I said, "Well, maybe you were afraid of what she would think. Maybe you were afraid of what your wife would think. Maybe you were afraid of what the others might think. But true worshipers are not concerned with what other people think."
Right. True.
True. The true worship comes out in how we relate to one another. And as she got herself together, she said, "I've never known a love like the love you're talking about, even in my own heart toward my children." 2 weeks later, because this was up in Connecticut, I called the host guy back. I said, "Well, was there any fallout from what I shared?" The tape is very transparent, so it's kind of made for mature audiences. He said, "Oh, yeah, a lot happened. That woman was so transformed, her whole family wanted to know what happened to her." So he says, I'm doing two Bible studies a month, just sharing with her family. There's so much more than what we're living in so far. Father, I pray that you'd